the Revelation, chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and verse 4 and verses 9 and 10. The testimony of John the Apostle, the record bearer of the Revelation. Remember that our study is the chronology. And so the book of Revelation will be the basic text, but sometimes once we get to chapter 4, verse 1 and following, we'll be bringing in other passages of Scripture as well that fit into the chronology. But we need to work through the first three chapters, which will give us somewhat of a glimpse of the church at the end of the first century. John was among the youngest of the apostles, if not the youngest of the apostles. We don't know the age of any of them really at the time of their death, but it is obvious that John lived a very long time. It is clear that he wrote the book of he wrote it. He's not the author. Remember, there's a difference between writing and authoring. He's not the author. God's the author, but he wrote the book of Revelation in the mid-90s A.D., Now, if Jesus was crucified and resurrected in the early 30s, sometime between 30 and 33, depending upon, you remember the error in the calendar, and Jesus was born in 3 or 4 B.C. and all of that, you know, the mix-up in the calendar. So it was probably, according to our present time, crucified, resurrected in the year 30. We're in the mid-90s, that's 64, 65 years in between there. And so John is obviously a rather old man. Now, it was the unanimous opinion all the way up to 250 A.D. that John the Apostle was the writer of the book of Revelation. He was exiled under the Emperor Domitian, who ruled Rome from 81 to 96 A.D. It was upon Domitian's death that John was allowed to leave the island of Patmos and go back to Ephesus, where he lived out the rest of his days. Domitian was one who renewed the persecution of the church. It started in about 93 A.D. It's likely that John was not exiled to Patmos until 93 or possibly 94 A.D. And some internal evidence suggests that John was writing as he witnessed the revelation, writing as he witnessed it. He's seeing the revelation. He's being told the revelation, and he's writing throughout the book. So the book was probably written around 94, 95 A.D. John must have been around 100 years old when he finally passed away. Unlike any of his other scriptures, John actually identifies himself in the book of Revelation. This is one of the reasons that some people reject John as the writer of the book of Revelation, because in his other writings he doesn't really identify himself, especially in the gospel. Another reason that some people don't think that John wrote the Revelation is because the book of Revelation is so out of character in relationship to the other parts of Scripture that John was used to write. But the book of Revelation is such a unique document that whoever God would have used to write it down would have seemed different from anything else he used him to write. God did incorporate the personalities of the men that he used to write down the various parts of Scripture, but the book of Revelation is much different than any other part of the New Testament for sure, and is quite a unique book. The result is we are given a glimpse in the first part of the book of Revelation of the church in the end of the first century. John is going to write a letter to seven different churches. And in those letters, we will be given some information that tell us the state of the church in the middle 90s AD, 60 some years after Christ was crucified. So not only do we get a glimpse of things in the future, we get a glimpse of the church at the end of the first century. But tonight we look at the testimony of John himself, who was to bear record of the revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. In John's gospel, John never did identify himself. He referred to himself as the other disciple. In John 18, verse 16, but Peter stood at the door without, then went out that other disciple. It was John. John was writing it, but he didn't identify himself. And there are several places in the Gospel of John where he did that. In other places in the Gospel of John, he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there apparently was that special relationship. Although Jesus loved all of the disciples, John had a particular sense of the specialness of the relationship that he had with the Savior. But now in the book of Revelation, he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother. And once again, we notice something about the humility of John. He doesn't refer to his apostleship. He doesn't make himself to look special. He is simply your brother. This is a wonderful testimony to all believers. I mean, how special was it for John to be allowed to live as long as he did and to be given this kind of revelation? And yet he saw himself as just one of the brethren. I'm just your brother. He says in verse 9, I, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Now, the first persecution, the first wave of persecution of the church came in the time of Nero. That would have been in the 60s AD. Nero reigned from 54 to 68 AD. It was somewhere in the 60s where Nero burned a portion of Rome, a considerable portion of Rome, because he wanted to build something that would leave his own mark on the city. Most of the emperors wanted to do that, by the way, and many of them built some amazing large complexes, and Nero was one who sort of started that ball rolling. But to divert attention from himself, he blamed the Christians for this, and Christians then became labeled in Nero's time as notoriously depraved people. And they became the target of the emperor. And he did some pretty terrible things to Christians. I've got the description here in my notes, but with the children here, I'm not going to tell you what he did. It was pretty bad stuff, pretty bad. From 68 to 81 AD, there were five emperors, and during that time, it was relative quiet. For the Christians, that is. Some of them were competent, and some of them weren't. But then a man by the name of Domitian became emperor in 81 AD, and he ruled until 96. Domitian was an angry, harsh, cruel, and arrogant man. In his rage, he put to death some of the Roman senators, some just because he didn't like them, and some because he wanted to confiscate their estates. You know, that's a good way to get rich. Kill the man that owns all the property, then you can claim it for yourself. Many of the Roman emperors over time would be worshipped as deities. Domitian actually declared himself to be a god. He put idols of himself up all over Rome. He organized a new order of priests to attend to these new deities, himself and his family members, his wife and his children and his father, his brother, his sisters. All of these he declared to be gods. He required officials to refer to him as Dominus et Deus Noster, Lord and God of us. He made a law that everyone was required to offer sacrifices to his idols, the statues of himself that were supposed to be worshipped as idols. This was a test of their loyalty to the emperor, and obviously Christians refused to do that. So he set up a tribunal, which was a court system, and Christians were, when they were accused of being disloyal to the emperor, would be brought before the tribunal, and the sentence was often severe if they refused to deny their faith and pledge their loyalty to the emperor. John was brought before this tribunal. For refusing to denounce his faith, and in a gesture to make John an example, Domitian had John immersed into a vat of bubbling oil and then sent him to the island of Patmos. Now keep in mind, he's in his 90s. And on the island of Patmos, there were quarries and mines. So this man in his 90s who has been injured from this oil and sent to the island of Patmos was required to work in the mines. John understood exactly what it meant to go through persecution because he was a personal victim. And so he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. He says, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. The kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is mentioned in stark contrast to the persecution that the Christians were enduring. While the kingdoms of this world put Christ subject to physical persecution, they could not damage their spirit. And remember what Jesus said, his kingdom was not of this world. In order to be in the kingdom, you had to be born again. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In John 3:5, he tells us you have to have both a physical and a spiritual birth to be in the kingdom of God. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, Christ's kingdom is not of this world. He said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, we are told that Christ's kingdom does not consist of the things of this world, but are of a spiritual character. He says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And you know, there's no amount of physical persecution that can ever take away a Christian's righteousness or his peace or his joy in the Holy Spirit. Christ's kingdom is contrasted with the power of darkness. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 tells us that the kingdom of God cannot be moved. It is unmovable. You can't move against it. It is unshaken. It cannot be overthrown. Disorder cannot be brought into the kingdom of God or of Christ. And finally, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Christ's kingdom is everlasting. So he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and companion in the kingdom of God, and companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. Bible patience means that you are willing to remain in place in spite of the circumstances. Now, that water is rushing over those rocks, and those rocks never move. That's patience. That's Bible patience. Regardless of how much the waves of life's circumstances wash over us, we never move. We remain in place. And the patience of Jesus Christ then means that I am willing to wait for his coming regardless of how long it takes or what I have to endure until it happens. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." And so when John says that he is our companion in the patience of Christ, he's telling us he's a waiter. Not a waiter in a restaurant. He had the ability to wait. He's been waiting a long time. He's an old man. How many of you have memories from 65 years ago? You have to be 65 years old to have memories like that, don't you? John was at least 95 years old. He's remembering when Jesus Christ was on the earth and he walked with him as a young man. He saw Jesus ascend into heaven and he heard the words of the angels in Acts chapter 1. As you see him go, he's going to come back again. And now it's 65 years later and he's still waiting. Patiently. Waiting. He was a waiter. We see him on the island of Patmos. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos." The island is about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide at its broadest point along the northern coast. It covers about 12 square miles total. In the map, you can see the location of Patmos off the coast of what is today Turkey. And the picture is actually of the island of Patmos. Patmos is somewhat like a horseshoe or a crescent with both ends pointing toward the mainland of Asia Minor. The island is mountainous. Much of it is covered with rocks, and the barren land is broken and rough. The island is mostly without trees. There is insufficient tillable soil for them to grow anything. And so there are some people that live there today, but they have to bring in food because they can't grow it there. There are, however, natural springs of water that give them fresh water that they can drink. It is so small as to be quite insignificant except for the fact that it is mentioned in the first chapter of Revelation. If it wasn't mentioned in the first chapter of Revelation, you can see it's in the middle of all those other islands, so small we wouldn't even think about it. There's a cave there, and people visit the island of Patmos and visit that cave, and it's set up as if it is the place where John stayed while he was on the island of Patmos. Who knows? Could be. I guess there aren't that many places to stay. Roman exile of this nature typically carried with it the loss of civil rights and almost the entire loss of property. Most prisoners were required to work the quarries and mines on the island. Victorinus, in his Latin commentary that he wrote in 300 AD, says that John was on the island of Patmos condemned to labor, to the labor of the mines by Caesar Domitian. There's an ancient Latin hymn that was entitled "The Exile of Patmos," and it goes like this: "Through Rome's infuriated city, from Caesar's judgment chair, they drag Christ's beloved disciple, the saint with silver hair." Guess he had white hair back then. "To desert islands banished, with God the exile dwells, and sees the future glory his mystic writing tells." I just thought that was interesting. It's from many, many, many years ago. But verse 9 in Revelation chapter 1 says he was on the island of Patmos for the word of God. He stood before the tribunal as one not only that professed Jesus Christ as his Savior, but who had written part of the New Testament already. And look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. The very last statement, which seems to be not necessarily in keeping with all of the rest of 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And yet, he's living in a Roman Empire full of idolatry, and it's possible that 1 John was written in the early part of Domitian's rule, where Domitian was setting up all of these idols of himself, and the pressure was already coming on Christians to bow down to these idols of the emperors. You can see the connection between what John has written in this verse and what he's experiencing now on the island of Patmos. He says, I'm on the island of Patmos for the word of God. And this verse, 1 John 5:21, is the word of God. Interesting. To me, it is. He also says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 that he's on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Domitian had made a law, quote, that no Christian once brought before the tribunal should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. Unless you denied Jesus Christ, you were going to be punished. There was no escape. When John stood before the tribunal, he would have been commanded to renounce his faith or suffer punishment. What do you think he did? Well, he was on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He never renounced his faith. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The Lord's day is Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. We're told in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week. Then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we're told that it was on the first day of the week that the disciples came together to break bread. Now, the phrase break bread together was used in reference to mealtime, but it also came to be used among early Christians to refer to the observance of the Lord's table. We are also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 that it was on the first day of the week that they were to take an offering and set aside the money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So John is worshiping on the Lord's day, which would be the first day of the week, Sunday, called the Lord's Day because every Sunday is an observance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now it says, he was in the Spirit. John was worshiping the Lord on this day, undoubtedly. We are to worship God in the Spirit. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And remember, Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But I want to suggest to you that when John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that it was more than just worshiping. Remember that John was a prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is one who receives revelation from God directly. And let's look at a couple of places later in the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. Where it says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He uses that expression, being in the Spirit, in relationship to receiving this revelation. Go to chapter 17 and verse 3. Referring to one of the angels that communicated with John during the giving of the revelation, he says in 17:3, so he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. Chapter 21 and verse 10. Chapter 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city. So this expression is used by John in the book of Revelation in the context of receiving the revelation. I think when he says here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that he was potentially anticipating the receiving of revelation. But even if he was, as I surmise, anticipating receiving some direct revelation, he was still overwhelmed when he saw what he saw. Verse 17, and next week we will look at what he saw. The vision of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. But notice in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I want to suggest to you that I think that's exactly what's going to happen to every one of us when we first come face to face with Jesus Christ. We're not going to be jumping around and shouting hallelujah and having a party. We're going to be so overwhelmed with the glory of Jesus Christ. We know about it. We talk about it. We try to describe it. But when you see it, it's still overwhelming. And remember, John saw it once before on the Mount of Transfiguration. John saw Jesus in all his glory. I think what John saw in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, apart from the candlesticks and all of that, which he wouldn't have seen in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think he saw Jesus Christ then just as he sees him now. But it's still overwhelming to see Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. God the Father gave the revelation to Jesus Christ. Christ revealed it by way of his angel unto his servant John, who was then to bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. To bear record means to testify, to be a witness, to affirm what one has seen or heard. It was to be a written record. Verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. Chapter 1 and verse 19, he was to write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the natural outline given to us of the book of Revelation. The things which he saw is in chapter 1, the things which are is chapter 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter from chapter 4, verse 1 and following. How do we know that? Because look in chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which shall be hereafter. That's pretty clear. He was to write to the seven churches. And in each of the letters, he's told specifically, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to Ephesus, 2:8 to Smyrna, 2:12 to Pergamos, 2:18 to Thyatira, 3:1 to Sardis, 3:7 to Philadelphia, and 3:14 to Laodicea. He has said, write. For example, in chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. He was repeatedly told to write. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5. He's over and over again reminded, write, write, write. It was to be a written record, and we are the beneficiaries of what John wrote. This was John's testimony. He was just one of the brethren. He was faithful in difficult times. He was patiently waiting for Christ in spite of everything that was happening to him. He was faithfully worshiping God regardless of the circumstances. He was available to be used of God in his mid-90s. He was still available to be used of God as a very old man. Folks, I don't care how old you get, God can still use you. Don't give up. It may just be to pray for others. If you can't do anything else, you can do that. But for John, if you think about it in one way, it was a tragic thing for him to be brought before Domitian's tribunal, to be found guilty of disloyalty to the emperor, to be tortured and then sent to the island of Patmos, and as a very old man required to work in the mines, all of that, and yet God was able to turn an apparent tragedy into a marvelous experience and reveal to him the revelation. What a testimony. What's your testimony? Stop and think about it. God incorporated John's testimony into the first chapter of the book of Revelation so that we would appreciate the faithfulness of this humble man. If God were to incorporate your testimony into Scripture, what would it come out like? There are a lot of people recorded in the Bible, aren't there? Many of them are wonderful people, but some of the people in here that he mentions are not such good people. So I just want you to do a little self-evaluation. What is your testimony? If God were to make a written record to be left behind of your life. This was John's testimony. What would be your testimony? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of John, the record bearer of the book of the Revelation. Use this, Heavenly Father, to motivate us to think about the impact we are making for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ in this place and in this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.